Today's passage is Genesis 15, 1 through 6. It's also in your bulletin. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness.
Well, Daniel and Praise Team, thank you guys so much for leading us and singing that song, those songs. Those are some of my favorites. Those are my spiritual biography written. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night, and thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. I remember where I was when I was converted. I was 15 years old. I had just come home from church hearing a sermon, and I was convinced I was a rebel against God, and I was tired of running from Him. And I just hit my knees in my bedroom, and a flood of tears, and the dungeon was flamed with light. So every time I sing those songs, Amazing Grace and And Can It Be, I just think about what God has done in my life, and I'm grateful. I hope you are today, too. Think about what your life would be like without Christ. That's not a place I want to go back to. So thank you all for ministering to us in that way. Let's go to God in prayer. God, thank you for taking us from being captives to our sin and rescuing us. Coming into our lives in power and transferring us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you, God, that the dungeon that once held us has been flamed with light. Our chains of bondage to sin's power and being under its penalty, those have been severed and snapped forever. And God, we go forth as free men and women. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your smile is on us and no longer your frown. And we're thankful for that today, God. Thank you for saving us and showing pity and undeserved grace and mercy on us. Father, we don't deserve anything you've given to us, least of all such a free, abundant, rich salvation in Jesus Christ. And so thank you for what you've done. Thank you, God, that the biographies of our lives have been forever changed by your grace. And God, that for all eternity to come, we'll be in heaven to show off the great glories of your grace toward us, the abundant mercies you've shown toward us. And so thank you, Lord, for that through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray today that you would bless your word as we hear it and as we think about it and as we, Lord, I pray, believe it today. I pray, God, that we would receive it in faith. God, that we would be challenged to trust you. And God, that I pray especially today, if there's someone here, and I know, Lord, in a crowd this size, there's a good chance that there is someone who is outside of salvation in Jesus Christ. Someone, Lord, who in a way that they may not even realize is relying on their own selves and their own goodness to get them to you. I pray, God, that today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray, Father, that you would replace self-righteousness and self-reliance with trust wholeheartedly in Jesus and a forsaking of trust in ourselves, and a forsaking of our sin. So God, we pray that you would do that. We pray, God, that for those who are believers here listening today, that our faith would be strengthened in you. God, that we would see you and see your faithfulness, see your promises that you made to Abram, see your purposes throughout history, that you're carrying them out, and you're doing what you say you will do. And God, that our own confidence in you would be made stronger. God, I pray that we would leave here trusting you more fully than we do now. And for that, we need your Spirit's work in us. So, God, we open ourselves to you today and say, work in us, God. We need your touch. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to look at the passage that Josh read for us earlier. And since we're resuming our Genesis series, and it's been a few weeks since we last were in Genesis, let me summarize where we've been so far. And I know some of you are sort of just joining us or have joined recently in attending. And so this will be a helpful way for you to catch up in a very brief fashion what's going on in the book of Genesis. So if you'll remember, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we saw this take place. God forms a people for himself, Adam and Eve. He places them in a place where they're going to live and have fellowship with him, which is the Garden of Eden. So you have God's people placed in God's place for them, and they're to live in obedience under God's rule. That is, they've been given the Word of God by which to orient their lives, to understand right from wrong, good from evil, and the man and the woman are to follow in submission and worship and obedience to God's rule through his Word. So you have God's people in God's place living under God's rule, and everything goes great. Well, at least until Genesis chapter 3. And then the wheels fall off. The serpent comes and he tempts the man and woman and says, you should become more like God than you already are. You should throw off his commands. You should disobey them. And the man and the woman are enticed by the fruit of this forbidden tree. And they say, I think that's just what I'll do. Instead of trusting God, instead of living in dependence on his word, we're going to be our own kings. We're going to be our own functional gods. And so instead of obeying God, I think I will take the fruit, and I think I will eat from it. And so what happens then is cataclysmic in its importance. It reshapes the rest of human history. Because the man and the woman have said, God, we no longer desire to be your people. We no longer desire to live under your rule. We'll do things our way. Thank you very much. And as a result of that, they're punished, and they're driven out from God's place for them. So you had God's people living in God's place under God's rule, and after the fall, you have none of that. You have Adam and Eve who do not want to be God's people, who do not want to obey his rule, and who are driven from the place that he has for them. All that we had our hopes up for has just been crushed by Genesis 3. And things just get worse and worse and worse after this, through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. The story ends with the nations gathering in rebellion against God and sort of shaking their fist in defiance against him and saying, God, we're going to do things our way. Does that sound familiar? It's just what their first parents did. We're not going to do things your way. We're not going to obey your commands. We're going to gather here at this place called Babel and unite in rebellion against our Creator. And so God punishes them. He scatters them. He confuses their languages. And at the end of chapter 11, we're thinking, man, it just seems like all hope has ended. How will things ever get fixed? How will God ever make good out of what man has made of this world that he's created? Initially, we had God's people living in God's place under God's rule, and we see indications along the way and promises that God intends to restore that. But how will he ever make good of the mess we've made by the end of chapter 11? And so then, just when things look their worst, Genesis chapter 12 comes along, and it should really encourage us. Because in Genesis 12, we see God calling out Abram to make him someone for himself. This is going to be God's chosen man, God's person on earth that he relates to in a covenant relationship. And so God calls Abram out to be his own. Second, God promises to give Abram a place where he will live with God and worship God and meet with God, fellowship with him. That's going to be the land of Canaan. And third, to do all of this, God tells Abram, you must leave behind your country, you must leave behind your relatives, you must leave behind your father's house, everything you hold near and dear, and you must step out in faith and follow me and go to this land that I will show you. And the surprising thing is, Abram does it. He steps out in faith and obeys God. Now that is startling in what we've seen about human beings prior to this. And so we see God has formed a people for himself. He's going to place them in his place for them where he'll fellowship with them, the land of Canaan. And so far, indications are good. They're going to live under God's rule. It seems like maybe this is the big fix for what's gone wrong. But then no sooner have we gotten our hopes up with Abram than they are completely crushed by the end of chapter 12 because there's a famine in the land of Canaan. And so apparently God's perfect paradise for them isn't so Eden-like after all. And Abram leaves the land of Canaan to go down to the land of Egypt where there's food. But when he goes down there, he concocts this lie, this scheme, where he tells the people of Egypt, the Pharaoh there, that his wife is really his sister. And it ends up that the Pharaoh of Egypt takes her for his own. And just this huge mess has been made. It looks like God has promised that he's going to give Abram this whole host of descendants. But now Abram has given away the promised mother of those descendants to be a bride for Pharaoh. And so we see that Abram may have faith in God, but it's not yet a perfected faith. It's a faith that does exist, but it's still prone to doubting and disbelief. And so Abram makes a mess of things, and it requires God to come in and intervene to rescue Sarah, to sort of drive Pharaoh to his knees, to hand her back to Abram. And Abram and his family leave from Egypt and go back to the land of Canaan. And so it's humbled Abram that goes back to the land of Canaan, a chastened, repentant Abram. And we see Abram where he's repenting and he's renewing his faith in God and his pledge to follow him. And the narrator here is using this portion of the story of Abram to show us the importance of faith in God. It is by faith that human beings are rightly related to God. And that's important for us to know. And so as Abram goes into chapter 13, we see that it's Lot now who's going to play the role of the person who is doubting God. So it comes to this situation where Abram and Lot have large herds and the herds are fighting over resources there. And Abram says to Lot, "I'll tell you what I'll do. Rather than us fighting like this, because we're relatives after all, I'm going to give you your best choice of all the land of Canaan. You look out there, you see the part that's best for you, and you can have first dibs on it all." And so Lot surveys the land, and he's looking out over the land of Canaan. Do you know what he chooses? He doesn't choose a land in Canaan for his flocks. He chooses to go somewhere outside the land of Canaan. And so by doing that, Lot is indicating that he's disbelieving God's promises. It was in Canaan that God promised to bless his people. It was those who hung out with Abram and were a blessing to him that God pledged to bless. But Lot is saying, now I'll break ties with Abram. I'll go my own way. I'll do my own thing. And as for the promised land, I don't really need that after all. And so Lot heads out to go live in a place called Sodom. If you know anything about the Bible, that name should kind of have an ominous ring in your ear. And chapter 13 ends with sort of two different notes for Abram and for Lot. For Abram, he's allowed to go and to walk through the promised land that he's going to inherit. God reaffirms his promises to Abram and says, all of this will be yours. Your descendants will be as many as the dust of the earth, which no one can even number. And Abram is sort of taking a victory lap through the promised land that God has promised to give him. But the chapter ends on a different note for Lot because we get these signs of foreshadowing from the narrator that something's going to be wrong with Lot's choice. He tells us that the people of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and great sinners before the Lord. And he also gives us this inclination, this foreshadowing, that God is going to destroy the city of Sodom in the days to come. So Abram has made a wise choice based on faith, and Lot has made an unbelieving choice because he doesn't believe the promises of God. And it's not long before we see Lot's bad decisions coming to roost. Because we get to chapter 14, and we find there an invading army that's coming in, and they are ransacking everyone in their way. They're destroying villages, they're conquering armies that rise up against them. And one of the targets that they have set in their sights is the king of Sodom and his armies, which have rebelled against him. And so these armies of these four kings sweep down through the Jordan region, and they come to do battle with the king of Sodom, and they wipe him out so bad that they defeat his army, and he falls into a tar pit. That's how bad his day goes that day. His city is ransacked, it's pillaged, all the goods are taken from it, all the spoils, and that includes Lot and all that belonged to him. So we see already that when Lot has chosen to leave God's place of protection, he forfeits that protection while he's there. Now, Abram gets wind of what happened. Someone escapes and tells Abram the result of this battle, and Abram decides he's going to go and he's going to gain Lot back and rescue him. So Abram musters together his men, he gets together his allies, which don't seem to be great in number, and he goes after these four kings and their armies who no one else can defeat. And what do you think happens when a small band of men led by a shepherd named Abram goes up against four mighty kings and their armies? You'd expect that Abram would get wiped out, wouldn't you? Except that God had made a promise to Abram that he will curse those who curse Abram. In other words, when you pick on Abram, you're picking on Yahweh, the God who created heavens and the earth, the God who had covenanted himself to Abram, pledged to be his God. And so Abram goes after these men. He soundly defeats them. He chases them as far away as Damascus, which really just means he chased them way out of the picture. And he captures and reclaims Lot and all of his belongings and the belongings from the king of Sodom. Now, after the battle is over, we see at the end of chapter 14 that two different kings come out to meet Abram. One is a man named Melchizedek, who was king of Salem or Jerusalem. And when Melchizedek comes out, it's clear that Melchizedek wants to give all of the credit to God Most High for the victory that has taken place. Melchizedek says, "Blessed be God Most High. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one who's delivered your enemies into your hand." And so we see a right response from Melchizedek. But then we see this other king come out, and it's the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom offers to Abram to take all of the spoils of victory, all of the things that he's reclaimed and captured. as a result of this victory. But Abram says, I won't take anything from you. I won't take so much as a thread or the thong of a sandal from you, because here's what I suspect. If I become wealthy through these means, I think you will act as a glory thief, and you will claim all the credit for making me wealthy and rob it from God where it rightfully belongs. And so Abram tells the king of Sodom, that's not going to happen at all. I refuse to take anything from you. And so chapter 14 ends with Abram, this victorious warrior, turning down any reward at all for his victory. And so that brings us to chapter 15. I think that's good for you to have in mind, because the beginning of chapter 15 is going to echo and reflect back on some of the things that have taken place. So it's good for you to know as we begin. You might want to even get your handout out as we follow along. The theme of this section of Genesis is still faith. That's the big idea that's going on. And in today's text, just to be very honest, we're going to see some ups and some downs for Abram's faith. And I think that's good for us to just recognize up front. As Moses writes this, he's not trying to picture Abram as this person, this paragon of virtue and faith who is above doubting and distrusting. He's giving us a very realistic picture of who Abram is and the vacillations, the changes in his faith that take place. And so we're getting to see the imperfections of Abram and the doubts of Abram and the unbelief of Abram. And if we're real honest today, in that way, Abram is not unlike the rest of us. Think about yourself. Faith has begun in us, but faith has not yet been perfected. God has saved us, but saving faith isn't yet perfect faith. True, absolute, untainted reliance on Him. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we disbelieve. And we're going to see this in Abram today. I think it's also important that we remember as we go, though, what we learned the saga of Abram down in Egypt. And that was that our ultimate confidence for the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made doesn't lie in Abram, does it? It lies in God Himself. That God Himself will do what He has pledged to do. And so when you see Abram's faith go up and down, you should just say, that's okay. My trust wasn't in Abram to make everything right. My trust was in God to do that. And we'll see God sort of pull back the curtain, as it were, to give Abram another glimpse of the sweeping nature of His promises and to renew faith in Him. And it's my prayer today, my hope, that as we see that and see God's promises, that we might also be encouraged to trust Him as Abram did. So let's begin by reading verse 1 of chapter 15. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now, notice that verse 1 begins by saying, after these things. And so when you read that, think about what I just said that happened in chapter 14. That is, the great battle that happened, Abram's conquering of these mighty kings, and finally when Abram just refused to take any reward at all from the king of Sodom. So it's after those things that the word of the Lord comes to Abram, and notice what God tells him. He tells him sort of two main ideas. First, He says, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Now, let's think about what's just happened and think about why Abram might be tempted to fear. Abram has just won a victory over these kings. He's conquered their armies, as it were, at least beat them and driven away the rest of them to Damascus. But I think it would be likely that Abram could fear some type of repercussions from this, some type of counterattack by these kings and their forces, because after all, mighty kingdoms and empires don't like to lose wars, do they? Just think, we don't like to lose wars as the U.S. No one else likes to lose wars either. And so Abram probably felt like these people might come back for another offensive, they might regather and regroup, and possibly even bring more men back to attack him again. But notice what God says to him. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. In other words, God is promising for them to get to you, they have to come through me first. Isn't that just the way a shield works? Think about it in battle. You're fighting someone in battle, and you hold this shield out, and for the arrows and the sword blows and the spear thrust to get to you, they've got to go through the shield first. They've got to get through that. And God is promising to Abram, I, God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who called you from being a pagan idol worshiper in the land of Ur, I am your shield, Abram. Don't fear. Trust me. Think about what God has done so far just in Abram's life. It was God who brought the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt to his knees and said to Abram, take your wife back. I know I've taken her for my own wife, but you need to have her back. And while you're at it, take all of the gold and all of the silver and all of the livestock that I've given you and get out of Egypt. The God who can do that is the God who is saying, I'm going to protect you, Abram. It was the same God who took a shepherd and used him to command a small band of men and conquer the forces of four kings and their mighty empires that no one else could defeat. It was the God who spoke and things came into existence. It's that God who's pledging to protect Abram and to be a shield to him. And God is telling him, Abram, you need to trust me and trust me for my protection. I'm a shield that you can hide behind. And when I'm standing for you, no one can hurt you. There's a second part to God's promise here, though. Look what else he says in verse 1. Your reward shall be very great. Now, some of your translations translate it a little bit differently. I think the way I just read it is the best way to translate it. Your reward shall be very great. But what does God mean by this? Well, think back again to chapter 14 and what took place there. In chapter 14, the king of Sodom comes to Abram and says, I want to give you this great reward, the spoils from the city of Sodom that you've taken. And Abram says, I'll accept no reward from you at all. But notice what God says here. Your reward shall be very great. Abram turned down this reward because he believed God was fully able to reward him without any help from the king of Sodom. And God is telling him here the very same thing. You may have refused the king's reward, but my promises, that reward, will come to pass in your life, Abram. You have that to look forward to. And so God has guaranteed Abram his protection and his provision. But notice what Abram does in verse 2 and 3. It seems like this last promise of a reward kind of touches a nerve in Abram. It kind of hits a sore spot of unbelief. And notice what Abram says. Instead of saying thank you, here's what he says. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Notice what Abram's saying to God here. He seems like he's saying in verse 2, God, whatever else you might give me, whatever reward, whatever possessions, whatever wealth you might heap upon me, it's no good without a biological heir to give it to. In other words, in that day and time, in that culture, you could accumulate all the wealth you wanted in the world, but if it died with you and got passed to someone else, not of your family, it was considered no good. Abram says, I want to keep it in the family. Wealth does no good if it's just for one generation. And God, you haven't given me an heir. All that I have is set to go to my servant, who is Eliezer of Damascus. And then look at verse 3. In verse 2, it seems like Abram is questioning God. In verse 3, I think it just turns into an outright accusation. Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, Abram probably felt justified talking to God this way, although he wasn't. Here's what he was probably thinking. God, way back when, you promised to make a great nation out of me. You promised to give me descendants as many as the dust of the earth. But God, a lot of time has gone by since then. And Sarah's not pregnant. We're not expecting a child. And God, you're delaying and fulfilling your promises like you said you would. I'm left with you promising me this great reward. I'm left with you promising to make me rich, to give me the promised land. But who do I have to leave those things to, God? What good will it do for these belongings to be in my family for just one generation? Where is your promise? Where is the promised heir that you said you would give to me? And I think this is one of several times, at least, that we see Abram running out of patience when it comes to the fulfillment of God's promise. In fact, it would be more accurate to say, rather than that he ran out of patience, that he ran out of faith. I think that's the problem. He's doubting, he's disbelieving here. So God is tarrying for his own good purposes, and Abram is grumbling. He's questioning God. He's questioning the God who just promised to be his shield. He's questioning to be the God who just delivered those four kings into his hand. He's questioning the God who delivered his wife back from Pharaoh. And he's saying now that this God, the creator, the possessor of heaven and earth, it's too large a thing for God to make his wife conceive. Now, right now, you and I are tempted to look down kind of condescendingly on Abram, aren't we? kind of to think, Abram, how could you ever do that? If I were in your shoes, I would have done better. If I were in your shoes, Abram, I would have trusted God more fully. But would we really have done that? Let's consider for a moment a promise that God has made to you and me as believers, and let's consider whether we're really living like we believe it. Look at your handout. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter's reminding us of several promises that God has made, but that he's delaying in fulfilling. Namely, that one day Christ is going to return, just as has been promised, that this heavens and this earth will be destroyed, and that God is going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth. So in a lot of ways, we're in a situation like Abram. God has promised something, but he's delaying, he's tarrying in fulfilling that for his own good purposes. Now, I know that mentally, none of us would be likely to say that we don't believe God's going to keep his promises. Of course Jesus is returning, we would say. Of course this new heavens and this new earth will pass away in favor of a better one. But here's the real test. I think it's not simply just what you say, not what you give lip service to. Oh, I know God's going to keep that promise. But it's how you live. Because 2 Peter seems to say that if you believe those promises, you're going to live in a different way. Your life will be marked by your belief. It will be affected by that. See, belief isn't just a mental assent you have that doesn't affect your life. Belief is to translate out in a different way of living, different actions. Look on your handout at 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Notice that. If you believe those things are true, then what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Are you doing this, Christian? Is your life characterized by a holiness and by longing for Christ's return? And if it's not, might I suggest to you that there's unbelief creeping in? Maybe you're not living as if you believe those promises are true. See, we've gotten good at pretending and to be spiritual, so that we wouldn't say in an outright way we would doubt whether God's fulfilling those promises, but our lives seem to indicate that we're not believing that sometimes. We don't long any more for Christ's return than most unbelievers do. Our lives are glutted and filled with other things that we've crammed in there. The thought of Jesus coming back is just an afterthought to most of our days. We also don't live in holy conduct in godliness. Our lives are filled with the filth, the dregs of the sewer that characterize unbelievers' lives. And so with hearts dulled toward a love of Christ and our minds polluted with sin, we hurl these self-righteous stones at Abram and say, Abram, how could you doubt when the promise is delaying? But maybe our lives look no better than Abram's. Maybe we have believed savingly already, but we've failed to keep believing. So is it possible that we're guilty of doing just what Abram has done here? The promise is delaying, but friends, are we living like we still believe it? Now go back to verses 4 and 5 in Genesis 15, and I want you to see how God responds to Abram. Verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, meaning Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. That is what God is doing here. He's reaffirming his promise to Abram. Abram, it's not just going to be your servant Eliezer who inherits the promises. It's going to be a biological heir, a son that comes forth from your own body. And Eliezer's probably standing off to the side just bummed out about this. Maybe I thought I was going to get everything. God says, no, it's going to a biological descendant of Abram. You know what that means, don't you? The old couple is going to conceive a baby. Sarah had lived her whole life and never been able to conceive. Abram had never become a father. And now God's promising, you guys are going to have a baby. And look what he promises in verse 5. God's, in fact, doing one better than that. He's promising more than a single descendant. He's promising a host of descendants. In fact, so many that no one could count them. And so God takes Abram outside and he gives him just this breathtaking object lesson on his faithfulness and what he intends to do. Look at what he says. Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now back in chapter 13, God made Abram a similar promise. He promised to make Abram's offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth. And the obvious implication is no one can count the dust of the earth. You might even make it through a handful and then you'd give out. You'd be tired of counting. In the same way, he's taking him outside and he's showing him all the stars in the sky and saying, if you can count all of these, this is how many descendants you'll have. Now, sometimes we tend to read this verse and maybe we think about it through a wrong lens. When you think about seeing the stars up in the sky, don't think big city, pollution, where you can just see a few that are twinkling. Think about going out in the country. Maybe you bring a blanket, you go sit out in the middle of a field and it's a clear night, and you lay down on your back and you look up at this canopy of stars that envelops you. You ever done that before? It's a beautiful sight. You won't be able to count them all. There's so many up in the sky. That's the point God is making to Abram. And imagine being Abram and standing there as God makes this promise. And so you're standing outside, you're coming out from your tent, you're looking up in the night sky in that area of Canaan, and you're looking up and seeing star after star shining and glimmering, and God is saying, that's how faithful I am. That's how many descendants I plan to give you. Abram, I'm not just going to give you one, but you will give rise to a mighty nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. These are the promises that God has made. Well, this is God's faithfulness. I think there's probably something to the fact that God uses the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky as his object lessons for Abram. Now, back in chapter 14, we've already learned, it was on the lips of Melchizedek and Abram, that God is creator of heaven and earth. And here's the point if you follow it. If God has created and possesses the stars of the sky and the dust of the earth, if he has called those things into being where before they didn't exist, if he's spoken and they've come into existence, then surely it can't be too hard for God to give Abram a baby, can it? God has made the stars in the sky. God has formed dry land and made the dust of the earth. If God is creator of all of these things, making a baby is a small thing for God to do. And so sometimes we look at the things that God has pledged to do, and humanly we think this is undoable. This is impossible. But what we're looking at is the circumstance itself and not the majesty and the grandeur of God. Get your eyes off of that thing that you think, that promise that you think it's impossible for God to keep, and realize who God is, the creator, the sustainer of all that is. And so God has made this promise to Abram, and he's calling for Abram to place faith in his word. I wonder in what area of your life you need to begin trusting God's promises. It may be, much like Abram, where there's a sore spot in an area where it's very difficult to trust him. He may be calling for faith from you in an area that's uncomfortable for you. But at the root of it, you need to decide, is God or isn't he faithful to do what he has said? Will he or won't he fix what's broken with this world by sending Jesus to return and recreating a new heavens and a new earth? Or to use another promise, is God or isn't he working all things together for good in your life? Is that true or is it a lie? And does that even include the pain you've experienced in your life lately? Some type of loss, some type of disappointment, some type of hurt. Your life hasn't gone the way you want it to. Was God lying when he said he's working all things together for your good if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Is that or isn't it true? Here's another one. Is the path of blessing in life really to walk with God, to love him and to obey his commandments, or is it to go after that immorality you've been contemplating lately? Is it to chase after that sin, that lust of the eyes or lust of the flesh or lust of the boastful pride of life? Is that where happiness and joy and satisfaction is found, or is it found, Christian, by knowing and walking with Jesus? Does God tell the truth in what he says? And if he does, will you begin to live like it? Will you quit saying you believe it's true and start living like you believe it's true? What's your answer going to be to that question? I want you to look at verse 6 and we'll see what Abram's answer was. Verse 6 says, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now this is a significant verse in the Bible. In fact, this is a verse that I would suggest you need to know the location of it if not also memorize this verse, because it's very important for how we're understanding people to be saved. It says that Abram's belief in the Lord, that is his faith, his wholehearted reliance and trust on what God has said, his willingness to take God at his word, this faith was counted by God, or you might say it was reckoned by him, or credited by him, or imputed by him. It was counted to be righteousness. Now, don't miss what's being said here. If you hear nothing else today, you need to walk away understanding this. The verse is saying that in place of Abram's actually having lived a perfectly righteous life himself, God counted him to have a record of perfect righteousness by faith in him. It's not that Abram actually was righteous, but because he believed in God, God declared him to have righteous standing in his sight, to be in conformity to God's demands and expectations for him, to have a record of righteous obedience and conformity to God's holy standard. That's very important that we understand, and here's why it's a big deal. It's because you and I are just like Abram. We're in the same boat. None of us has lived righteously. You need to just be honest and admit that. And if you don't, see me afterwards, and we'll go through the Ten Commandments together. None of us has lived righteously. And in fact, we're all rebels against God. No one is righteous, not even one. And not only is the requirement for admission to heaven one record of perfect human righteousness, which we don't have, but the penalty for failing to conform to God's standard is eternal death and hell, which we deserve. So you don't have what you need, and what's coming to you is death and hell for being a rebel against God. And so we share the same predicament that Abram and every other human being has shared. You and I are guilty, and we deserve God's judgment. And I want to sort of wrap up today by talking about this. Generally speaking, there are two ways that people recognize this problem and try to respond to it. Two responses that people will make. They'll say, okay, I'm convinced that what you said, Pastor, is true. I know I'm a sinner against God. I know I deserve His judgment. And there are a couple ways that people will respond. Here's the first, and I don't want you to make it. This is a response you're going to hear all the time if you share the gospel with people to some degree of frequency. And perhaps, and I'm afraid of this, perhaps there are some here sitting today who believe this very thing. So listen very carefully, and I hope this isn't what you're saying. The first option is that when we become aware of our failure to obey God and please God, here's what we decide. I'm going to start doing better. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be a better person. And my hope is that if my good outweighs my bad, God will count me to be good enough to get into heaven. Here's what it's going to sound like when you talk to someone and you ask them, why should God let you into heaven? They'll say, well, I try to do my best in life. I try to be a good person. I read my Bible often. I pray. I go to church. I help other people. And so because I'm doing more good than I am bad, God will let me into heaven in the end. You ever heard someone say that before? Yeah. You may have been the person to say that before. Here's the problem with this. There are two huge mistakes that this person's making. Just generally speaking, we can say what's going on is that this person is relying on his own righteousness to be admitted into heaven. So in your handout, you may have a couple options. One is relying on your obedience, your goodness, your righteousness to get into heaven. Here are the two mistakes he makes. Number one, he's completely bypassing all of the sin he's done as if his sinful deeds don't require a penalty to be paid. So he mistakenly thinks that God is like this benevolent old grandfather who will sweep his sins under the rug and say, let's just call those off and forget they ever happened. The huge problem with this is that it calls into question the justice of God. If God is really God, He must be really just. He must be really fair. He must punish all sin. And so please understand that in His universe, God sweeps no sins under the rug. Every sin that has ever been committed will be punished one day. We'll say more in a minute about the ways that those sins will be punished. But first of all, the person just bypasses his sins and thinks that God will overlook them and forget about them without punishing them. Second, and worst of all, the person who relies on his own righteousness fails to understand that all that he does is considered sin by God. Did you catch that? Everything he does, every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. Nothing the lost man does pleases God. You say, oh yeah, prove that to me. Romans 8, verses 8 and 9 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the law of God. Indeed, it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What does Isaiah say about your best deeds, your most grand deeds that you're proud of? He says they're like filthy rags in God's sight. Your most righteous deeds are enough to damn you to hell for all eternity. The best things you think you've done, the moments where you have said, I'm doing this for God with all the gusto in my heart. And even the things you've done, friends, after you've become a Christian, your repentance, your worship, all of those things are so clouded and shot through with sin that one instance of that is enough to damn you to hell for all eternity. Why are you relying on that? Why are you puffing out your chest in self-righteousness and saying, I've done something good? These are filthy rags in God's sight. They're dirty, they're rotten, and they stink. And so it's precisely this person's Bible reading and his worship attendance and his helping those who are in need, because he's relying on those and not on Christ, that they are loathsome in the sight of God. He's relying on his own goodness. God says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the lost man does nothing to the glory of God. Nothing is pleasing in God's sight that he does. And so his best deeds are tainted by sin through and through. If you rely on your own goodness, friends, if you say, I'm going to heaven because I've done a pretty good job, that is the quickest way I know to punch your ticket straight to hell, clouded with self-deception every mile along the way. Don't rely on yourself because you're not good. But here's the good news for you. There is someone who is good. It's Jesus Christ. There is someone who has obeyed perfectly in place of sinners. I don't just mean outward actions, but I mean from the heart, the level that God measures it at. From the very heart, Jesus was obedient to all of God's commands. So we can boast in his righteousness. Jesus obeyed God perfectly. He kept the law in all ways. He lived without sin. Furthermore, not only did Jesus earn one record of perfect human righteousness, but Jesus died on the cross in place of sinners and, don't miss this, bore the wrath and the anger that God had for the sins of all those who would ever repent and believe, and poured that out on Jesus in the place of them. So Jesus obeyed in place of sinners, he died in place of sinners, and he rose again from the grave, breaking the power of death. Jesus lived sinlessly where you have it, and he died as a sacrifice in place of sinners. And God has an offer. Look at your handout and don't miss these verses. Look at your handout because this represents the second response you can have when you realize your sinfulness. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, that is, apart from trying to earn right standing in the God's sight by keeping his law, by being obedient, by doing what he wants. Now, apart from all of that, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. These are important verses to unpack. Let's make sure we get them right. Paul is saying there is another way to be counted righteous by God apart from trying to keep his law perfectly. Why won't that way work? He's just shown us in the verses that precede it. It's because no one keeps the law perfectly. And this way of being counted righteous by God has been witnessed or manifested by both the law and the prophets. What he means by that is that those were two divisions for the Old Testament Bible. And he's saying, friends, the Old Testament talks about this same way to be counted righteous in God's sight. It's a way that is being counted righteous by faith rather than by works. And he's making an appeal to the Old Testament and saying, if you don't believe me, just go read the law. Just go read the prophets. Let me ask you a question. Where does the book of Genesis fall in that division? It would be included in the law. Consider the first five books of the Old Testament. So you know what Paul is saying here? I think he's got Genesis 15, verse 6 ringing in his ears as he writes this. Abram believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul's saying there's nothing new going on here in terms of the way I'm telling you people were saved. This is always how people have been saved. It's belief, it's faith. It's by that that they're counted righteous. Look again on your handout at verse 22 there. Here's what it is. Even the righteousness of God, that is the righteous standing that God gives us, notice how, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's the righteousness that God gives. It's a righteousness that you can have not by works, not by your good deeds, but by wholehearted faith and trust and reliance in Jesus Christ. And notice who it's made available to. For all those who believe. We all have the same problem. It's because we've all gone astray. It's because none of us have met God's standard. We all have equal need. We all stand needy before the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And God opens wide His arms of mercy and says, take me up on my offer. Sinner, you've been running from God for too long. You've been relying on your own righteousness. Quit doing that today. Trust in Jesus. There's a righteous standing that God gives, and it's by faith in Jesus alone. What you need to get to heaven is one record of human righteousness. How does that get counted to be yours? It's by faith in Jesus. Let me be very clear about what faith is in the Bible. Faith isn't just saying, I know the facts in my mind. Faith isn't just saying, I know the facts and I think they're true. Faith is a wholehearted, with all that you have, commitment that you're banking everything on Jesus and trust in Him. That's what saving faith is. And so the Bible offers to you, God offers, quit trusting in yourself and trust in Jesus. That's just the point Paul's making in Romans 4. Look again on your handout. We'll read the first 8 verses. And Paul's going to go back to the story of Abraham. And he thinks that the text we read today is a good text to prove his point that men are counted righteous by faith and by faith alone. Look at Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abram was justified, that means counted righteous, by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That should sound familiar. That's verse 6. Now, back to Romans 4 again. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Verse 6, another Old Testament example. Just as David also speaks of the man of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Let me close today by asking you this question. Why should God let you into heaven? Why do you deserve to get Jesus for all eternity? Why do you deserve to be there? Is it because you're righteous? Because you're a pretty good person? Or is it because you've believed in the promise of God to count the unrighteous to be righteous by faith in Jesus? You see, if your answer to that question, why should you go to heaven, starts with me, it's probably going